Well, thank you everyone for coming today. The Lord is very pleased with your presence, and in his presence is fullness of joy. Today we're going to be in Joshua, so we can start in Joshua 8, and we're going to go from Joshua 1 to 8 as the Spirit leads. But the title of the message is Winning Back the Ground, a look at Joshua. And over the last 4 months, the Lord has been bringing me back to Joshua, whose name means Jehovah is salvation. But actually, when I think about it, God has continued to work with me for over a year concerning this concept of winning back the ground. In Joshua's time, the people of Israel had a charge to go out and possess the promised land of Canaan by driving out the inhabitants for which the Lord promised as an inheritance. It was something they had to do with courage. But more than that, they had to believe God's promises and obey his battle plan. The idea or meaning here is that God gives you and gives me the ground, but we must be willing to take hold of what he has given. It's a doctrine of appropriation. In the New Testament, we read in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold or take hold of eternal life, whereunto thou hast been called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. It is an act of obedience to take the land which the Lord has given you, but it starts with worship, reverence, and awe to God. We're going to read in Joshua 8:30-35, and we're going to first explain this religious ceremony that took place after victory on the battlefield. Then we'll provide a little history to this point in Joshua and make some concluding remarks. Let's read in Joshua 8. Starting in verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings and unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger, and he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones, and the strangers that were conversant among them. And may God add the blessing to the reading of his word. You see, twice Moses gave commandments in Deuteronomy 11, 29 through 32, and Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 8, to set up a religious ceremony in a designated place where the covenant between God and his people Israel would be renewed upon taking the land of promise. It's somewhat surprising, though, that after taking Jericho and Ai, which means a heap of ruins, all the business of war stands still until this religious ceremony is observed. We would expect that the people of God would keep the momentum going by taking the possession of the entire country. But here we see the camp of Israel drawn out not to engage the enemy, but to offer sacrifice and to hear the word of the Lord read and give attention, say amen to the blessings and the cursings. Joshua had learned that the way to prosper is to begin with God And though they were in enemy territory, they were under divine provision and protection in the service of God. Matthew Henry says, when we are in the way of duty, God takes us under his special protection. Now, a little bit about the altar and the ark. The altar was erected in Mount Ebal, the mount on which the curse was put. And we take from it, Christ is our altar by which we have access to God. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us in Galatians 3:13. The stones had to be free of any human contamination, with no merits of human wisdom or ingenuity. You read that in Exodus 20, 25, and 26. The sacrifices were offered on the altar to give God the glory for the victories that they had already obtained at the hand of the Lord in direct obedience to the instructions given to Moses, as we read in the Mount. The burnt offerings speak of Christ's total and voluntary submission and obedience to the will of the Father, as our brother mentioned around the table today. The peace offerings speak of the life of Christ that was thoroughly satisfying to God, that has made peace between those who were once enemies. You and I were once enemies to God, and it was only through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have peace with God. What's also remarkable is that Joshua would write a copy of the law of Moses in the presence of Israel in verse 32, and afterwards read the words of the law in verse 34, the blessings and the cursings. See, the implication is that Joshua wrote the blessings and cursings on stone pillars erected alongside of the altar for a memorial, probably through the use of paint and plaster perfected by the Egyptians. Moses would know very much about hieroglyphics. Mount Ebal was in the north of Shechem, 3,077 feet above sea level and 1,400 feet above the valley floor, which, while Mount Gerizim was 2,850 feet above sea level in the south. See, half the people would be in Mount Ebal, and half the people would be in Mount Gerizim. The ark and the priests would be in the valley. The topology was that it formed a natural amphitheater and made it acoustically possible for all of Israel to hear during this time the word that was spoken. The Levites would read one blessing and then a corresponding cursing, where the people would respond, amen. The inference is that the book of the law of Moses, or Deuteronomy, when you read, was previously written and handed down and preserved during this time. Well, what's the application to us? Well, it's good to write down what you and I are consenting to in order to know the mind of the Lord and for instructions in how to work and behave in the church of God. In Exodus 17, 13 to 16, you need not turn, I have some of these written down. Moses built an altar, and the Lord instructed him to write down the event in a book. It reads this way. And Joshua discomfited in the King James means weakened, discouraged Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. See, the lesson here, brothers and sisters, is that there's a war within every believer between the old and new nature. That's why Paul would exhort us, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou hast been called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You and I will war with our own Amaleks, our own fleshly old natures, as long as we live on this earth. Ask God to help you discern when it rears its ugly head, when you and I become cynical, supercritical of others, and even defiant of authority. It's a good time to check in with the great physician for a private screening of your heart. You see, Moses recognized that the enemy could not be conquered by human strength or willpower alone. So let's take a closer look at this great book of Joshua. And let's go over to chapter 1, and we'll make a progression to the promised land through the scripture. In chapter 1, we're introduced to Joshua, the prominent leader of Moses. Joshua is a type of Christ, the captain of our salvation, who comes after Moses. Moses represents the law. He leads Israel to victory and triumph over the enemies of God, and is their advocate when they suffer defeat. And we'll read that a little bit later in chapter 7. And then shares his inheritance or victory spoils with those who belong to him. God made a promise to Joshua in verse 3 of chapter 1 as we read, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." And again in verse 5, he says, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." You see, he takes on the qualities of God's messenger. And we'll see that he takes on the qualities of God's intercessor. And certainly, we know that he is God's warrior throughout the book that bears his name. And therefore, he's a type of Christ. Now, let's take a look at chapter 2 in Rahab's testimony in chapter 2. She lived in Jericho. She was sought out by the spies, the messengers. And this is her testimony, and we'll read 9 through 11, I believe. And she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Wonderful story. Wonderful testimony. And the lesson here, brothers and sisters, is that he that made the heart knows how to make the heart tremble. God took the heart of them when? 40 years ago. 40 years before their arrival. Talk about anxiety. You have a pandemic 4 months. Think about 40 years. Their hearts did melt. I wonder if, and it was because of the disobedience of Israel that they died off 40 years before they could come into the promised land. We know that story, right? But I wonder if God in his great mercy was giving this city time to repent. See, God took the heart right out of them. And the implication here with Rahab, if you read it, is that by this time, she left her old lifestyle of being a harlot because she worked with flax and had been waiting for the Lord for 40 years. Now, chapter 3 talks about the crossing of the Jordan River on dry ground. In order to pass over Jordan, they would have to follow God's instructions. They were to wait until the Ark of the Covenant was carried by the priest, the Levites, by a space of 10 football fields. In verse 4 of chapter 3, you read in the latter part, "For you have not passed this way before." That's faith in action. They hadn't gone over the Jordan on dry ground. This was going to be a miraculous event. But notice, the Ark went before them and was their rear guard following after all the Israelites passed over on dry ground. The promise in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, let's read. "And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Mosquito Bites." No, not the mosquito bites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you. The promise was that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out before you the seven nations of the land of Canaan. We have to remember and get back to basics that when we come together, the Lord, the living God, is among you. The lesson is that the Lord goes before you and is your rearward guardian, meaning he is the Alpha and he is the Omega. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. Now, chapter 4 talks about two memorials. Okay? Two memorials. Joshua had 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel take 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan and stack them up on the other side where they crossed over. And you can read the whole chapter. We're going to read a few verses. Joshua 4, 6 and 7, 22 says, "That this may be a sign unto you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Israel came over this Jordan on dry ground." And then the other stones in the midst of the Jordan that Joshua stacked. In verse 9, says this, "And Joshua set up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests which bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there until this day." Well, what would be the meaning or significance of these two memorials? Well, this is an answer. It would be a visible reminder of the hidden reality of the presence of God. A visible reminder of the hidden reality of the presence of God. It would be a memorial for the children of Israel to remember what great things God has done for them. And the key verse is in chapter 4, 24. You can read that. But the stones that were overwhelmed by the waters of the Jordan resemble Christ's death as he endured the overwhelming wrath of God against everything sinful in the believer's place, for you and for me. And the stones that were carried to the other side of the Jordan represent the believer's perfect deliverance and standing before a holy and righteous God. Wow. Can we really get that out of Joshua? Can we really see Christ in Joshua? Well, let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 speaks about a redeemed people must first be a holy people unto God. Circumcision for Israel was a separating sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which had been neglected in the wilderness wanderings. And the reason it was neglected is in verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, "And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Israel, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord." See, God had to get his house in order before they were fit to take on their enemies. He would have to remove the filth and defilement of Egypt. Egypt sometimes represents the world. Sometimes we carry the world into the church, and we act just like them. God had to get his house in order before they were fit to take on their enemies. Now, kind of the pivotal part of the book of Joshua is the divine appointment with the unseen captain in chapter 5, 13 to 15. Let's read that. The divine appointment with the unseen captain. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay. He said, nay. But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. You guys get goosebumps when you read that? See, Joshua sees a man, Ish. Joshua, as mentioned, is a type of Christ. But he stands and meets the real thing. This is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. See, this man is like no other man. He is both a messenger and revealer of Jehovah. As a messenger, he says, when Joshua says, are you for us or for our enemies? He says, nay. He says, nay. In our vernacular, you know, just to make sure that we can come up a few thousand years, it means no. Are you for us or for our enemies? Are you on our side or their side? He says, no. Should be a lesson for us. As captain of the Lord of hosts, I'm here to fulfill God's purposes. It is my duty and my responsibility to preserve and protect all Israel. So therefore, don't be afraid, Joshua. The battle is the Lord's. Don't take sides, brothers and sisters. I'm here to call all that will follow to salvation. And as the revealer, he's the captain of the host of the Lord, none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. And now Scripture doesn't stand on itself. You read in Hebrews 2, verse 10, it says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bring in many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Sufferings. Here is the captain of the Lord of hosts, none other than Jesus Christ. Now, how do I know that? That's just your interpretation, Mike. No, I trust it's the Spirit. Because I'm led by the Spirit. And the Spirit is saying this. Joshua fell on his face to worship. And that person, that man, because if he saw the beauty and splendor of God, he would die in the presence of holiness. But he bowed down in worship, and that man accepted his worship. And you know what happens if a man accepts worship and they're not God? Ask Herod. Well, you can't, because he was eaten up by worms. But even in the book of Revelation, when John is ready to bow before the angel, or John is ready to bow before the elder, he says, don't bow before me. There's only one you bow before, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we see him here, the captain of the Lord of hosts. Only God accepts worship from human beings. But you see that as we read through, we see a similar encounter to Moses, right? As I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, didn't he? In Exodus 3:5, it says, in the call of Moses, 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 draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. It's the same thing he's saying to Joshua. As I was with Moses, I'm here with you. What great encouragement. See, the ground had become holy because God was in its place, was in the place. God's presence was in the place. The lesson for us, brothers and sisters, is that we must worship the Lord and be obedient to his call. God has given you the land. You have to go in and take it. But first, you must come clean over to his side. And now, what's the lesson for us? The land isn't physical. The land is your soul. And let's spend a couple minutes there. We read in Genesis 2:7 in the creation account, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When Adam sinned, the spiritual likeness of God died in man and was passed on generation after generation. See, the spirit of man is where he can commune with God, know God intimately through his intuition, and worship God in spirit and truth. It is the likeness of God formed in the believer, one of the mysteries you read in Colossians 1:27. When a man or a woman accepts Christ by faith and becomes born again spiritually. You see, the soul of man is where man has been uniquely given a personality after the image of God for the sole purpose of glorifying God, his creator. That which makes you, you, and me, me, after the image of God, you are. When the spirit is directing the soul, Christ's likeness or Christ's character is seen radiating from you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. That's Christ's likeness in you. The inward impression becoming an outward expression. That's why I like meeting with you, because I see Christ in you. It's a visible reminder of what? A hidden reality. A visible reminder of a hidden reality. That's one of 85 themes, because I go all over the place in this book. A visible reminder of a hidden reality, Christ in you. The soul of a man is where his will, his emotions, and his intellect reside. This is where the effects of your old sinful nature hover and create havoc within in the heart and mind of a believer. This is the ground we all must possess by conquering or by driving out unhealthy inhabitants such as thoughts and desires opposed to God. So when a man or a woman becomes born again, he is made whole, but the battle just begins within his soul. Therefore, take 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou hast been called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. We're all witnesses to each other and to the world. That's the good fight of faith. Until you were born again, you just were a soul man. Now you have soul, and God resides in your spirit to bring about the whole man. Interesting. The fact is further outlined in Hebrews 4:12. You know the verse. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a revealer of the thoughts and intents of your heart. That's why brother talked about grieving the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's the revealer of what's going on in your heart. You see, the word of God gets to the heart of the matter. Many of us Christians are letting our souls dominate our walks when God wants to be predominant. Number one, my fingers up. I had two fingers, but one, God wants to be predominant. And too many times our souls are dominant. Me, myself, and I. We need to check in with the master physician. Therefore, this is the Christian's life duty. Brother Jack, I believe, brought it up, is that my life's work is a continual exchanging my will for the will of God, submitting my mind to the mind of Christ. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, the scene moves to the Battle of Jericho. There's many, many things in this passage, because think about those that go around the city one day, 2 days, 3 days. Think about yourself when you wanted to give up after that first day. You're bored with what God wants you to do. you don't hear from him anymore, so you're going to give up. When what? When blessing and victory is right around the corner. We won't go into all of that, but there are some lessons in the first five verses I like to read because it continues this theme that God, the battle of is the Lord's, and we fight out of victory. But we got to get our heart right. Let's read chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And we shall compass the city, all the men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Notice in verse 2, Joshua is already assured of victory by the captain of the Lord's host. See, we have chapter breakdowns, but nothing says that the captain of the Lord of hosts left. He's still speaking to faithful Joshua. And he's given him the battle plan. He's given him the plan of attack. It goes against all conventional military wisdom and technique. Joshua, as Moses' minister, was a well-trained and experienced military strategist. And he was a proven leader. But the plan of attack was not left to Joshua. It was a divine plan. Joshua had the complete assurance of God's promises that the battle was already won. How about us? All they had to do is carry it out by being obedient to the battle plan, which was to walk around the city for 6 days and not say a word. Oh, that'd be tough for some of us. But your priest shall blow the trumpets continually. Then on the 7th day, you're to compass the city 7 times. And on the 7th time, you should shout, for the Lord has given you the city. 7, you would have complete victory if you hung in there day after day after day, which might have seemed boring to you or to the armed soldiers. They're ready for war and they can't fight. And they can't even open their mouth. But notice the order of the procession or the victory alignment. It's the ark and the priest bearing the ark of the covenant that was located in the center, the place of preeminence of the processional as a visible reminder of God's presence among his people. What do we do this morning? The breaking of bread is a visible reminder of the Lord's presence amongst us at the Lord's Supper, at the breaking of bread. But what was in the ark of the covenant, brothers and sisters? It was the tabernacles, the Ten Commandments that were inscribed by the finger of God. That tells us that teaching is just as important as the breaking of bread. How otherwise would we know the instructions of the Lord and consent to it and say amen? 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets were more of a religious ceremony than a war procession. The armed men would pass on before the ark, clearing the way. Another armed detachment would take up the rear guard and follow after the ark and those that carried it. It must have seemed strange to the enemy, whose walls were 30 to 40 feet high, double-walled, up a hill, well-fortified, that these men would walk around and not fight. Talk about anxiety. And again I asked, did God in his mercy give them time to repent? But by day 7, God struck terror in the hearts of the people. When Israel shouted and the walls came tumbling down on them. Isn't the Lord's work like this, brothers and sisters? Where we sometimes marvel and maybe even shake our heads at the method and the men God uses to bring about his master plan. Sinful people like you guys and me. To bring about his perfect plan of salvation. Though Jericho would be burnt and accused a curse forever. Rahab, the harlot, and her family were saved alive, and they became part of Israel's future, leading to the Messiah. Came from the line of Rahab. Isn't God faithful, even when we blow it? James Fawcett Brown says, its destruction was designed by God to be a permanent memorial of his abhorrence or hatred of idolatry and its attendant vices. Now let's go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, we read of the sin of Achan. The sin of Achan. There's sin in the camp. After a great spiritual victory, we, like the children of Israel, grow weary and impatient with the work of the Lord. And sometimes we take things into our own hands, thinking that we could do better. The sin of Achan, Achan means trouble, and its results teach the great truth of this, of the oneness of God's people. Schofield says this, the whole cause of Christ is injured by the sin, neglect, and unspirituality of one believer. Now, I might think I can get away with gossiping or speaking badly about my brother or my sister, but the cause of Christ is injured, hindered, and hindered from reaching those that need him most. This is exactly the scene in chapter 7, which is summarized in verses 1 through 5. Let's read. Verse 1 is a summary verse. It says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not the people to labor there, for they are but a few. So there went up there of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate even unto Sebaron, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Notice that God is silent in those verses. He doesn't give any instructions for them to go to battle at Ai, because there was already sin in the camp from the battle at Jericho. When a city was accursed, it was said to be devoted to utter destruction. Men and animals were to be killed. No spoil or booty was to be taken. Idols and other precious ornaments were to be burned, and everything was either destroyed or consecrated to the sanctuary of the Lord. Deuteronomy 7:25 says this, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Even the gold and the silver are a snare to you. But in reality, because of sin in the camp, it was a sin of pride of God's people to go up to Ai and say, we got this. We got this. Let us only take 2,000 or 3,000 people with us, because they're just a few. You see the pride? Let's go up there. We'll take them. We got this in our own strength. Failing to recognize that it was the Lord that fought their battles. How about us? Do we fail to recognize that our strength only comes from the Lord, not from us? And Joshua gets kind of a bad rap here. I feel like a Joshua a lot, and you'll see that this is about me in my own battle to win back the ground that Satan stole. But Joshua gets a bad rap. It appears he gave permission without seeking the Lord. as their leader, it doesn't appear that he went out to war with the Lord. That if you look over in chapter 8, Joshua lodged that night among the people. He went out with the people because Joshua was the warrior of the Lord. What was he doing at home? Kind of ask David that too someday. Joshua may have listened to the people and not to the Lord. The people thought they knew better without consulting the Lord in this passage. They did not consider the consequences, did not consider the Lord's ways and the Lord's instructions and the Lord's teachings. The people usurped the leading of God's Holy Spirit. The people were wrong in their estimation of the strength of the enemy and concocted their own plan. We got this. Our enemy is sin, death, and the devil. Now look at the response of Joshua in verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord unto eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust on their heads. You see, Joshua now goes to the Lord in humility, in repentance, in reverence, and worship to God. This is a great model for every one of us believers, and especially to any leaders that are in the house or on the tape. This is a perfect example of how a leader should go to the Lord in humility, repentance, and worship. In verses 7 to 9, I won't read them for you, but you can read them, and I'll give you the gist. Joshua pleads the promises of God. What will you do unto thy great name? How will you preserve your great name in these people? If you wipe out this great people, what will that do to your reputation among the nations if you give up on us now? See his intercessory? Joshua's interceding on behalf of Israel, but he's pleading the promises of God. The major lesson here, brothers and sisters, is that each one of us is responsible for our representation of God's good reputation. Let me say that again. Inscribe it in your minds. Each one of us is responsible for our representation of God's reputation. You and I can't blame others, or you can't blame leadership for all the problems or issues that are in the world or in your heart. You have to come clean over to the Lord's side. Ooh. I hope they come back next week. But just like casualties of war, there's consequences of sin. You can't cover up sin. Verse 10, we read that God is still talking to his faithful servant Joshua. Now let's read it. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. Israel hath sinned. And they also transgress my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the cursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Israel has sinned by taking the accursed thing, that which was doomed for destruction. But what is God saying to his servant Joshua? Get up. Get thee up. Stop your crybabying. Get off your pity bench. Maybe he's saying that to me. Could he be saying it to somebody on the tape? I don't know. Get thee up. Stop your crybabying. You think that Joshua is feeling neutralized? Paralyzed? By fear and lacking confidence? It's a great place to start when your confidence decreases in yourself and increases in the Lord. Ask John the Baptist. What did he say? He must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 11, they had sinned. Now, we read verse 12 to 15. And I'll leave that to you to read. But if we read it, God says this. O Israel, thou cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Jehovah, through his messenger, pronounces the sentence to the offender. But it's a wake-up call to all Israel. Not only can you stand before your enemies, neither will I be with you anymore. if you don't remove the sin in your camp and get your house in order. And it's a remarkable thing. It's a beautiful thing if we read through this in verses 12 through 19. Let's do it. 12. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies and turn their backs before their enemies because they were scaredy pants. They were cursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourself against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, this is the accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou cannot stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he had transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. And you can keep going and going on how the Lord remarkably pointing out you're the guilty one and how Joshua got to it. God identifies the sinful tribe, Judah. Then the families, the Zarahites. Then the individual, Achan, son of Carmi. I believe he revealed it to Joshua by God, the Holy Spirit. How else would Joshua know this is the man? And then we see that Achan, the one that took the idol, comes clean. He confesses and agrees. Confession means to agree with God, to say the same thing. He agreed with God in verses 20 and 21. But the root sin was covetousness. He coveted them. But the thing of it is, he rationalized the reasoning for coveting. They were beautiful and of value, when in fact they were idols and images doomed for destruction that would carry him and his family to the grave. And you read on. They brought all that pertained to Achan, his family, his livestock, and brought him unto the valley of Achor, and stoned them and burnt them. And the fierceness of the anger of the Lord was removed. The Valley of Achor would also be a memorial to deter Israel from sinning through idolatry and covetousness again. I ask you how they make out. Now, chapter 8, and we come back to where we started. So thank you for your patience. This is the conquest of Ai after getting their house in order. Ai means heap of ruins. We see in this week, please read these chapters. Full of good stuff. Read it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the fact is here, God gives a mighty battle plan, an amazing battle plan. Let's just read three verses. Verse 1. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. And Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 men of value and sent them away by night. Now he's back to following the instructions of the Lord. And you know, brother reminded me this week that Joshua, they were 31-1. Not a bad record. The one they lost when they were scaredy cats is because they were sin in the camp. Now they got their house in order. God's design for victory comes only after you get your heart right. I get my heart right. Israel needed to come clean. Get it right within the camp. Then God was able to conquer their enemy and share in the victor's spoil. See, God devises a beautiful plan for victory this day. But Joshua must get over himself and get back to fighting the Lord's battles. Maybe this is to a leader among you. I know it's to me, okay? But I'm sure it's for somebody else. That Joshua needed to get over himself and get back to fighting the Lord's battles. You see, Joshua was neutralized. He was even paralyzed by the losses that piled up in Ai, the 36 that got smitten, along with Achan and his family. This was a burden too much to bear for Brother Joshua. The Lord declares, "Fear not, neither be dismayed." Dismayed means disgusted, disheartened, disappointed, discouraged, or saddened. Joshua was saddened at the losses. I'm sure some of you are saddened at some of the losses that we're experiencing. But now Joshua is back in charge. Notice how God uses authority to get his house back in order. Joshua is now back in charge. Instead of a small number of 3,000, he took 30,000 men of war. He didn't even need one. He just needed to be obedient. But this would give great confidence. 10 times the amount that they said, "Hey, we got this." And what a battle plan it was. Please read that. Joshua and one company would go into the valley and draw out the men of war from Ai, then flee before them like they did before, like scaredy cats. And then another company would surround the camp, now vulnerable because all the men of Ai took off. And then the men of Ai would panic and they would take the city and leave no stone unturned. This time, God would lay out the conditions and allow them to take the spoil. And so this chapter culminates where we and concludes where we started. Instead of marching on to the next battle to claim the promised land and drive out the remaining inhabitants, they set up an altar to the one living true God and stopped to worship and thank him for what he has done. Following the instructions as presented by Moses on the mount. See, Joshua was not only a good commander because he followed the battle plans of the Lord and was obedient to God's word, but also he was compassionate. He had great compassion for the people of God. Is there any Joshuas out there that follow the battle plans of the Lord in obedience to the word of God, in honor and glory to him, that have a compassion and a love for his people? Well, this is in conclusion. So thank you for staying. You guys are wonderful. You really built me up today. What ground has God asked you to conquer or take and possess by driving out unhealthy inhabitants? What AIs, heaps of ruins, or Jerichos has he asked you to conquer? What bad habits? What bitterness? What resentment? What envy? What jealousy? What ill will? Discontentment, ill feelings, hurts. You add yours. Is he asking you to win back the ground and turn it over to God to win the battle? Do you recognize when your old nature, your Amalek, rears its ugly head? When you are cynical and supercritical of others, or even defiant of his God-given authority? Because it's a sure indication that you and I need to check in with the great physician daily for a private screening of our heart health. Does your battle plan call you to stop and worship God for the great things he has done, and then to inquire upon his instructions for his strength to overcome a powerful enemy? What's the significance of the two memorials we celebrate, baptism and the Lord's Supper? Is it just because the elders said to do it? We need to get back to the heart of worship, get back to the basics. Why we do what we do is probably a good place to start. Thank you. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is powerful. And I'm sure that it cuts through the heart today because you have a plan and that plan will not be thwarted. And Father, we confess that we hinder your plan to reach other people because sometimes we just get caught up with ourselves. speaker included. So, Father, we would pray that you would take back the ground that Satan stole by cleansing us afresh with the blood of Christ applied to our hearts by that great Holy Spirit that you have given us as a down payment to seal us for eternity, as our brother mentioned today. So, Father, thank you. Bless everyone that's listening. Bless those that came out today fully and abundantly, overflowing their banks of their Jordans for coming out today and worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.